How are we doing, family?
Good.
Everybody feeling good?
Yeah.
I love how I was thinking about this a while ago when Mike was up here, that both of our services, each one of our services, the 9 and the 11, kind of take on a personality of their own. So like the 9, I think of as our Presbyterian service. But it's kind of calm, sedate. Right? Coffee hadn't quite kicked in yet. You know you're crushing it if you get a head nod, right? You know you're killing it. And then we got the folks in the 11 is kind of like our, what I call our Babticostal. The Babticostal, right? We're kind of Babti because we like food. But we're costal because we know how to help a preacher out, right? So it's always, not that I'm not excited to preach the 9, I am. They're fine people. But I love it in here, man. Okay, so Luke 23 is where we're at, starting in verse 13. It's kind of hard to believe for me that we've only got a few more weeks of watching that little intro thing, because we're at the tail end of the Gospel of Luke. We're in Luke 23. For those of you who don't know, we've been walking through the Gospel of Luke now for 2 years, a little over 2 years, and we find ourselves wrapping it all up, the home stretch of really the final hours of our Lord's life here in this world. And so we're going to pick it up in verse 13 where we left off last week. It's been a fantastic week around Emmaus Church. For those of you who aren't aware, first of all, one of the things we had, how many of y'all went to the corn maze on Wednesday? Anybody enjoy the corn maze? Yeah, it was fun stuff. And then we had yesterday morning, the men's prayer breakfast. That was cool. Any men in here at the prayer breakfast? Anybody? Yeah. Ate bacon to glory God and prayed to Jesus. It was great. And then yesterday we also had our Serve the City Fall Festival right across the street, which was an awesome, awesome time. And it was like the trifecta. Alabama lost, Texas lost, and Georgia won. So it's just like, all is right with the college football world. What are we going to do? And now we just get to dive into God's word. So let me pray for us, beloved. Jesus, thank you that you love us. And thank you that when we woke up this morning, your mercies for us were new. You had new mercies for us. And we need mercy. We need your mercy, Lord. Thank you that you are kind, patient, long-suffering, that you're a God who pursues your people. I thank you that you've given us your word to listen to hear, that our eyes might be open to truth, Lord, that our hearts might be transformed by your word and what you have to say. And I pray, Lord, this morning that you would speak to us and mold us into the people that you desire for us to be, for your glory, for your kingdom, in this world where, Lord, a world that has fallen, that so desperately needs the light of Christ. I pray, Lord Jesus, that our lives would be changed and that we would shine for Christ. And I pray that a lot of that even would be caused by what you have to say to us today, this morning, in this text. And so, Lord, we love you. Would you speak to us now? I pray it all to the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. Let me start with a question for everyone, sort of an audience participation, so sort of a play along. How many of you have ever had a moment in your life that you kind of wish you could go back and do over? Anybody? Come on, let me see you. Anybody there? Cool. Yeah, it's all of us, right? It's all of us. It's closing prayer. Okay, but we probably, like, there's, most of us have regret, right? Most of us have things, it was like, whew, how's a swing and a miss, and we wish we could go back and change that. Or think about it this way. How many of you have, there's a moment in your life once upon a time where you had a decision to make, and you made that decision, and you were convinced it was the right decision, and it turned out it was a totally wrong decision. And so, as a result, if time travel were possible, and if it was a thing, you would want to go back in time and do that thing over, right? Because you know that you regret that. You know that you made the wrong decision, right? We're all there. We all know what that's like. We all do. And for example, I was thinking about this past week. Way back in the 20th century, long, long time ago, when I was in the 9th grade, Southeast High School down in Macon, I made the decision to try out for the JV baseball team at my school. And honestly, now looking back on it in hindsight, 30 some odd years later, I realized this was a really dumb decision. Because up to this moment in my life, I hadn't even played a game of baseball. Ever. Matter of fact, I don't even know that I'd ever played catch before. But here's what happened. It was 1993, and the Braves were awesome. And I loved watching them. And so I was just like, well, I like the Braves, so I must like baseball. So I think I'll be on the team. I'll try it for the team, right? Which is really dumb, because how many of y'all are aware that just because you like baseball doesn't necessarily mean you ought to play baseball, right? I mean, just because you like something doesn't mean you ought to do that thing. We all know this is a principle that's true in life. For instance, I really like pizza. Does not mean I should open an Italian restaurant. At all, right? I really like looking at outer space at night, but that doesn't mean I should be an astronaut, because they got to know math, right? I really like watching the TV show Cops. Doesn't mean I should go commit a crime to be on Cops, right? You see how this works? Like just because you like something doesn't mean you should like do that thing. And we know this is true, but here's the thing. The problem is it was 1993 and I was in the ninth grade, which means I was dumb. And so I didn't understand this. And so for my birthday, I asked my mom to get me, I want a baseball glove. I want a baseball glove, because they didn't have a baseball glove. I want a baseball glove. And then I got assigned a very tight polyester uniform a couple days before tryouts. And then sure enough, when tryouts came around, there were 3 days of tryouts at Southeast High School for the JV baseball team. So I show up for these 3 days of tryouts, and you got to understand, family, like for those 3 days of tryouts for the JV baseball team, the rest of the guys on that team that were trying out for the team, like all they did was make fun of me, because that's how bad I was, right? All they did was mock, and I got all these nicknames, like, you know, the strikeout king, and Captain Foulball, and the Whiffinator. That's when they like the Whiffinator. And as a matter of fact, there was this one kid on the team. He called me Dodger, because every time I threw the ball, I dodged like that, ooh, right? And so it was obviously very good for my self-esteem. And 3 days of torture, I was just terrible. And then there inevitably came that moment where the coach makes cuts, right? You do tryouts, and then he makes the cuts and lets everybody know, here's who's on the team. Puts the roster up. And so he put a sheet of paper up on the wall in the gym, and it had the names of everybody who made the team. And much to my shock, I actually made the cut. I made the baseball team. And at this moment, some of you might be thinking, well then, Anson, if you made the baseball team, certainly you weren't as terrible as you're making yourself out to be in this sermon. No, I was actually worse. I was actually really, really terrible. The only reason that I made the team is because only 10 guys tried out for the team. They needed another body, right? That's the only reason. I mean, this is kind of high school I went to, and so I'm all excited. I don't care. I'm like, cool, I got me a glove. I'm on the team. I'm going to get a girlfriend, right? And so I'm dressing out for the first day of official practice. I'm dressing out. And the coach comes into the gym, and he says to me, and by the way, I was so terrible at this game, the coach didn't even bother to learn my name. He just, for some reason, called me Mac. That was my nickname, Mac. Hey, Mac. And he comes into the gym, and he goes, hey, Mac, I got your position assignment. Now, anybody in here want to guess what position he gave me to play in baseball? What was that? Right field, because I stank. That's right. Right field. It's where they put all the horrible, awful players, right? Now, see, here's the deal, kids. If you're in here today and you play right field, I'm not trying to offend you, but I just want you to know right now that if you play right field, you are not good at baseball. You're not. I love you enough to tell you the truth, okay? Because when you leave church, go, hey, Mom, pastor loves me enough to tell me the truth. So that's where they put me. They put me out in right field, you know, where the dandelions grow. And they called me the right field refugee because I always looked lost out there. That was my nickname, the right field refugee. And fast forward to our very first game of the season. Okay, so we're the Southeast High School Warriors. We're playing the Central Macon Chargers. It's the first inning. We're on defense, okay? And I'm out in right field, just kind of, you know, looking around. And there's all, for every batter that would come up to the batter's box, I was praying the same exact prayer. And the prayer I kept praying with every batter that came up to the box was, please don't hit it to me. Please don't hit it to me. Please don't hit it to me. Because I was absolutely terrified that the ball might get hit in my general direction. I was terrified because I knew I stank. Well, then eventually this guy comes up to bat left-handed. Pitcher pitches. The guy swings on the first pitch, right? True story. He swings on the first pitch. The ball hits the bat. And as soon as the ball hit the bat, made contact with it, I could tell it's coming in my direction. I could tell it's coming for me. Now, here's the weird thing that happened. So as soon as that bat hit the ball and it made a sound, that clanging sound, right? You had a clang, because you got the metal bats in high school, a clang, right? As soon as the ball made that sound with that metal bat, clang, that clang sound sent a signal to my brain that said, Anson, run! Run as fast as you can and catch that ball. Right now, you're going to be the greatest athlete in the history of Southeast High School sports. Prove all these chumps wrong. You are not the whiffinator. You're the GOAT. This is what went off in my mind. Just run. Run as fast as you can and catch this ball, right? And so I start to run as fast as I possibly can. As soon as the ball comes off the bat. Now, what I didn't realize is that maybe I should have waited half a second to see, you know, judge how far the ball was going. But I didn't know this about baseball, right? I just run. And at some point I see the ball sail over my head by 20 feet. It just goes over, I got totally burned. The ball rolls all the way back to the fence, okay? So now I'm flustered. I turn around, I'm running to the fence to get the ball while all of my teammates are verbally assaulting me, right? Saying terrible, terrible things that shall not be repeated. I'm running to this gate to pick up this ball. I was so nervous. I was so nervous about what just happened and flustered about the fact that in front of all these people, I just did this horrible, terrible thing that was dumb. I was so nervous that when I got the ball, I picked it up. I went to throw the ball and I threw it towards the infield, but the ball went to center field. My brain said, go to the infield, but somehow I defied the laws of physics. Because of nerves, the ball went sideways, man. And so now the center fielder is chasing this ball, screaming at me. He picks this thing up and throws it in. Family, listen. The very first time the baseball was ever hit to me when I was on the baseball team, it was an inside the park home run. It's a true story. Eventually the inning ends and I jog into the dugout. My coach takes one look at me. He goes, you stink, Mac. I said, yes, coach. Thank you. Thank you. That is the story of my very first baseball game. And incidentally, it's also the story of my very last baseball game because I quit that afternoon, right? I quit. I hung it up. I retired. Now, here's the thing. That was like 32-ish years ago. And for real, that was 32-ish years ago, and I still every now and then have a recurring nightmare about that moment. Anybody ever gone through something embarrassing, traumatic, and you will have a recurring nightmare about this thing? Like I still dream about this moment. And the crazy thing is, the reason it's so torturous is the scenario never changes, right? What happens is always the same. It's crazy. And for 32 years, man, I've been thinking to myself, I've been asking myself the question for year after year after year, man, why did I run? Why did I run? Why did I run? Why did I run? Why did I do that, right? Now, here's the point. Here's the reason I tell you that story. So we all know what it's like to have moments in our lives that we wish we could go back and do differently. We all know that. We all know the regret of making a decision that turned out to be a bonehead decision, the wrong decision, and we wish we knew then what we know now, and we wish we could go back and just do that thing over again. We all know what this is like. Now, just so you know, this is exactly what brings us back to Luke chapter 23, because in this passage of scripture, family, that we're going to be walking through today, we're going to bear witness to, honestly, man, what is arguably the worst decision that any human has ever made in the history of history. I mean, that's why this is such an important and crazy passage, man. This is arguably the worst decision, the worst choice anyone's ever made, and it's written down for us right here in the Bible. And so Let me show you what I'm talking about. Luke chapter 13 or 23. We're going to start in verse 13, and we're just going to walk through some verses here. And for those of you, I get it. Not everybody's been here the whole time. Matter of fact, some of you, you dipped into this place for the first time today. And we love you, and we hope you stop by the Welcome Center and get a free gift. And we want to talk to you and connect with you. But if you're here for the first time or you haven't been here in a while, here's what you need to understand. It's very important that you understand the context of this, so you understand where we're going. Okay, so get this. So at this moment in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has just finished up about 3.5 years of doing incredible ministry, man, like traveling all over Galilee and Israel, and he's been preaching and teaching and calling people to follow him and casting out demons and healing the sick and even raising a couple dead people. It's been fantastic, amazing stuff. And it's been about 3.5 years of Jesus doing this, but now at this moment, Jesus has just been betrayed by one of his best friends. And on top of that, the religious leaders in Jerusalem have just arrested Jesus. And on top of that, all of Jesus' disciples have abandoned him. So he's alone facing all this. And on top of that, as we saw a couple weeks ago, Jesus had just been beaten severely by a bunch of thugs. And at this moment, the religious leaders in Jerusalem want to put Jesus to death. That's what they want. That's their aim. That's their goal. That's what they've actually wanted for a while now. They can't stand Jesus. They hate the claims he's making about himself. They hate the fact he's been so popular with the people. They believe he's guilty of blasphemy because he's been claiming to be God. But here's the loophole in that, family. If you are God and you claim to be God, that's not blasphemy, right? But they think he's guilty of blasphemy. That's what they're accusing him of. And so they want him dead. They want Jesus dead. But here's the thing. They also know that the only way this can actually happen is to somehow get Jesus in trouble with the Romans, because the Romans are actually the ones with the power in Israel. The Romans are occupying Israel. The Romans are, they're large and in charge in Israel. And so the Romans are the ones who have to give their stamp of approval on any execution. And the religious leaders know this. And so somehow, some way, they have to get the Romans to hate Jesus too. They have to get the Romans to be against Jesus. So as we saw last week, and Pastor Brad was preaching, where Jesus is brought in by the religious leaders to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, who was in charge of Israel. They had governors in the different locations they had conquered and were occupying. And Pontius Pilate was the one there in Israel. And they drag Jesus in before Pontius Pilate, and they proceed to accuse Jesus of being a menace to society. Specifically, they accuse Jesus of telling people not to pay their taxes, which is really rich and a total lie, because it was in fact Jesus who just a couple chapters ago told the people, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what belongs to God. So they're just lying on Jesus is all they're doing. They're totally lying on Jesus. Now, why would they do this? Well, it's because they know that if politicians care about anything, they definitely care about taxes. And so if we accuse Jesus of telling people not to pay their taxes, they'll be convinced he's an enemy of Rome. They'll be convinced he's one who's revolting against Rome. And here's the deal, man. Rome didn't put up with that nonsense. And so they knew Jesus would die if they can just get the Romans to believe that he's trying to revolt against Rome. But then it's a curveball, because then Pilate just asks Jesus a few questions. He interrogates him, investigates him a little bit, and he decides that Jesus is innocent, because of course he is. So then Pilate goes, well, you know what? I don't find him guilty of anything. I'll tell you, I'll send him to King Herod, and I'll see what King Herod thinks about him, the king of Israel, right? I'll send him to King Herod. And so Pilate sends Jesus, as we saw last week, over to King Herod, and Herod interrogates him a little bit. And then Herod decides, he concludes that he's innocent too, because again, of course, he is. So then King Herod sends Jesus back over to Pontius Pilate. So it's like a game of Pong. Boom, boom, boom. He's just going back and forth, shipping Jesus back and forth. And listen, it's important to see that, because what we're discovering is this. What we're discovering at this moment is that these guys, just like a lot of people in 21st century America, they don't want to have to make a decision about Jesus. They want to distance themselves. They don't want to be bothered with this Jesus stuff. They want to remain neutral. I just remain neutral. I decide not to decide. I'm not interested in that. They don't want to make a decision about Jesus, but this is driving the religious leaders absolutely crazy because all they want is for Jesus to die by any means necessary. They're not okay with them not making a decision because they just want him dead. And so now we get to verse 13. And what we have is Jesus is standing in front of Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, for the second time now. And the question that we're all forced to grapple with at this moment is this. What in the world is Pilate going to do with Jesus? What decision, what choice is Pilate going to make about Jesus Christ? And this is exactly what brings us to verse 13. So watch what happens, family. Jesus is standing before Pilate again. It says this. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the who, family? The people. The people, and I want to point this out because up to this point in the story, we've seen Jesus like surrounded by the chief priest and we've seen him surrounded by like the rulers, right? He's been around these religious leaders and these are the guys who have talked, who have spoken to Pilate the first time. But isn't it interesting what Pilate does the second time is he's like, okay, bring the chief priest back in, bring the rulers back in. But you know what? Bring in the people too. These large crowds that were out there, he wants the people brought in too. Why? Because here's what Pilate thinks. What Pilate thinks is, okay, listen. These chief priests and these religious guys, they're not reasonable, but surely there has to be a reasonable person in this crowd. Surely there has to be someone in this crowd of people who's going to listen to reason. So he brings in the religious leaders and he brings in the people, and then watch what happens here, family. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and he said to them, "You brought me this man. As one who was what? Misleading the people." Don't miss that. He says, "You brought me this man, Jesus, as one who was misleading the people." Misleading the people. Fascinating word, fascinating accusation. You brought me this guy, Jesus, as one who's misleading the people. And I want you to think about it this way. So one of the things that every single one of us have in common, no matter who you are, is this. I think it's fair to say this. So we all know what it's like to be misled. Amen? Ever been lied to? We all know what it's like to be misled. For example, how many of you in here have ever sat through a timeshare presentation? You know what it's like to be misled. Right? Congrats, man. Or how about this? How many of you in here have ever seen a celebrity endorse a product on television? You know what it's like to be misled. Right? I mean, I'm like, here's the thing. I don't care how many times quarterback Matthew Stafford tells me Little Caesar's pizza is good. I know that's a lie. I've had Little Caesar's. It's not good. I'm being misled. Right? We all know what this is like. I don't know if I told the story before. So it was a couple years ago, I get this email in my inbox, and the subject line said this. The subject line said, "Invitation to preach in the UK." I thought, well, awesome. Let's go, UK, right? And so I opened up the email, and it said this. I'm not kidding. It said, "Pastor Ransom, we would love for you to join us for our three-day conference. We want you to come out here and preach. We're going to fly you out. We're going to pay all of your expenses, and we're going to give you an honorarium of $15,000. And I thought to myself, well, the Lord just said yes. Praise the Lord. Merry Christmas, kids. And then I kept reading the email. And at the bottom of the email, here's what it said. It said, "Time is of the essence. We need to book your plane flight soon. So if you're interested, please send us your social security number and a picture of a major credit card." Wow. And I thought to myself, you know, I'm not a smart man, but I think maybe I'm being misled. I don't know if it's true or not, right? Now, here's why I tell you that story. So we all know what it's like to be lied to. We all know what it's like to be sold a bill of goods, so to speak, right? We all know what it's like to be led astray. We all know what it's like to be misled. Now, here's what I want you to think about. This is exactly the charge these religious leaders are bringing against Jesus Christ. That's what they were accusing Jesus of 2,000 years ago. Their primary charge against Jesus was this. They said that Jesus was flat out lying to people. Their claim was that Jesus was leading people astray. Their claim was that Jesus was telling people things that are not true, that Jesus Christ was misleading all of the people. And I don't know if you noticed this or not, beloved, but listen, that is the exact same accusation that people are still making about Jesus. And it's so fascinating that 2,000 years after people in the city of Jerusalem were claiming that Jesus was just misleading people, lying to people, leading people down the wrong path. That is exactly the same accusation that's made about Jesus today. Incidentally, this brings us to point number one. Point number one, you write these down. We'll talk about these in our groups this week. Number one, we live in a world where Jesus is accused of misleading people. He's accused of misleading people. I mean, think about this. Is this not true? Listen, okay. The Bible tells us that the reason the culture is fallen the way that it is because of the curse of sin. It's because of what happened in Genesis 3. And when we look around us at a broken world, it's just proof that we need Jesus. We need the rule and reign of the true King, Jesus Christ, right? Now, here's the thing. Because this world is sinful and because it's a dark place and because the effects of sin are everywhere, what we have is a world that's full of lies. Because the scriptures tell us in 1 John that the enemy is sort of in charge of the world's philosophy. The whole world lies in the power under the influence of the evil one. So as a result, when we walk out these doors, everywhere we go, everywhere we turn, there's lies, 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 everywhere there's lies. And so consequently, think about this, family. We live in a culture that's telling us things like this. That the virgin birth is a lie. We live in a world that tells us that Jesus has claimed that he is in fact God in the flesh, that he and the Father are one, is a lie. We live in a world that tells us that the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he really died and 3 days later came out of the tomb physically in body, that that's a lie. Sometimes there's even pastors who say things like that. We live in a world that tells us that this idea that Jesus Christ is in fact the only way to God and the only way to eternal life is a lie. We live in a world that tells us that the doctrine of the Imago Dei, which says that you and I and everybody else in this world was created on purpose by God, male and female, for his glory, that that's a lie. And on and on and on and on it goes. And so what happens, man, is we live in this fallen culture that looks at the claims of Jesus, that looks at the Ten Commandments, that looks at all the things that are written in this book cover to cover, and essentially says, that's a lie, that's a lie, that's a lie, that's a lie. But listen, beloved, listen. Somewhere along the line, the question we all need to ask ourselves is this. What if it's not a lie? What if it's not a lie? What if it's actually all true? What if everything that Jesus said is true? What if every claim that was made about Jesus is true? What if every single thing that Jesus said was true? What if everything the Bible says to us about Jesus is absolutely true? What if Jesus actually is not the one who is misleading people, but instead, what if it is just like Jesus said to us, that he is indeed the light of the world, and he's come into this dark and fallen world, and it is actually, in fact, this dark and fallen world that is trying to mislead everyone? Amen. What if Jesus is actually the only one trying to tell us the truth? How many of y'all in here are old enough to remember a guy named Larry King? Larry King, right? The interviewer, the famous CNN interviewer, right? Remember watching him a lot, like when I was in high school and college back in the 90s. And even then, he was like 214 years old and still going, still doing it. I don't know. I don't even know if he's still alive anymore. I don't know. But it was fat. So there was once this moment where Larry King, the famous interviewer, was actually being interviewed. The tables kind of turned a little bit. And the interviewer asked Larry King a very curious question. The question was, hey, you've interviewed a lot of people, a lot of famous people, a lot of celebrities, politicians, so on and so forth. The interviewer said, hey, if you could choose one person, just one person from human history to interview. He said, who would you choose? And without even hesitating, Larry King said, who is not a Christian, Larry King said, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And I guess the interviewer maybe was like surprised by this or something, because the interviewer kind of looked at Larry King and said, he asked him this question. He said, well, okay, if you were actually interviewing Jesus Christ, what would you ask him? What question would you ask him? And here was Larry King's response to that family. I want to read it to you. It's fascinating. Here's what Larry King said. He was asked, what would you ask Jesus if you were interviewing him? And Larry King said this, I would ask if he was indeed virgin born. The answer to that question would define history for me. And I'm going to tell you something, beloved. He's absolutely right. He's absolutely right. Listen, what if the claims that Jesus made about himself, what if everything the scriptures tell us about Jesus Christ are actually true? Listen, if it's true, it changes everything. If this is true, it changes every single thing about your life. Like there's quite literally nothing it does not change if it's true. Okay, but see... But see, these guys here in Luke chapter 23, they don't believe that at all. They don't believe that at all. But in fact, they believe Jesus is a liar. They believe Jesus is leading people astray. They believe Jesus is nefarious in his intent. They believe Jesus is the one who's bad for humanity. Jesus is the problem. Jesus is the one who needs to be eradicated from the picture, right? And that's exactly why they have now dragged Jesus Christ in before Pontius Pilate. They want Jesus out of the picture. But fascinatingly, watch what Pontius Pilate says next. This pagan Roman governor. Watch what he says next. Look at verse 13 again. It says, Pilate then called together the chief priest and the rulers of the people and the people. And he said to them, you brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Could we get any more conclusive than that? And I love how Pilate even uses the language we use. He's like, look, which is what you say to somebody when you're like, listen, duh, listen, look, nothing deserving of death has been done by Jesus, which just so we're clear, actually leads us to the very next point for today, which is this, family. Number two, can I just tell this to you? Jesus did not deserve to die. Jesus did not deserve to die. Maybe you're new to the whole Christian sort of experience thing, and you're like, what are these people about? Why are they so weird and sitting in rows? And why is that guy turning red and yelling at him? And what's the deal with the thing? And I don't know what's going on in here, right? And maybe this is all new to you. So here's what I want to say to you. This point right here is not just important for you to hear. This point right here is critically important for, listen, this is important for every single follower of Jesus on earth to not only hear weekly, but daily. It is important for you to be confronted with this reality every single day of your life. In fact, I'm gonna tell you this. So as your pastor, the way I see it is, I basically have one primary job description every single Sunday of my life, as long as I'm here and not with Jesus, right? And my one primary job description every single Sunday of my life is this. It is to take you back to Calvary on the hill that Jesus Christ died on and to remind you of this truth that the world will not remind you of. Jesus Christ died on the cross in your place for your sins. He did not deserve to die. He did nothing deserve to be on that cross. He was completely guiltless, completely sinless, and he went to that cross willingly for you in your place to absorb the wrath of God on your behalf, that your sins might be forgiven, that you might have a relationship with the God who made you and loves you and knows you and actually wants relationship with you. And he's given you the free gift of salvation presented committed before you by giving you his son Jesus, but you have to say yes to Jesus. You have to say yes to the gift. You have to say, Lord, thank you so much, because a gift is not a gift until you receive the gift. But when you receive the gift, then it becomes a gift. And I'm telling you, when you receive this gift, there's no gift like the gift of Jesus Christ. There's no gift like the gift of salvation in Christ. And so you need to understand, it doesn't matter if you're like, well, I'm lost as a ball in high weeds and I don't know who the Lord is. Great, I'm glad you're here. And it doesn't matter if you're like, well, I was born in church and I accepted Christ in my life when I was 2. Listen, I don't even know if that's possible, but listen, here's the thing. If you're here today and you love Jesus, no matter if you love Jesus or if you despise Jesus, here's what all of you need to know. Jesus Christ really died on a cross and he did not deserve to. He did not deserve to. And even Pilate the pagan just said it. He's done nothing that deserves death. What are you guys doing? What are you guys doing? So at this point, so let's play this game. Pretend like you're hearing this story for the very first time. And some of us have heard this story thousands of times, I feel like. Pretend like you're hearing this story for the very first time. Pretend like it's being read to you for the very first time. And we get to the part where it's like, okay, Pilate looked at them and said, he's done nothing worthy of death. So this is the moment where we're all thinking, okay, well, cool, awesome. That means he gets to go free. Because of course that's the world we live in, right? If you're arrested and you're brought in on charges, but then they interrogate and they investigate and they find that you're completely innocent of all charges, of course that's what happens, is you get to go scot-free. And so we're looking at this going, cool, awesome. This is the moment where the shackles are taken off and everybody's like, hey, we're really sorry for beating you. And then they let Jesus go free, right? Well, not so fast, my friends, because how many of you in here know that oftentimes life is not fair? And some of you came in here today and you feel like your life isn't fair. And I get it, man. Sometimes I feel like stuff that's happened in my life isn't fair. And I get all the theology of it. God's sovereign and he uses everything for his good. For those who love God, I get it. But sometimes still in my mind, I think to myself, you know what? This stinking stuff isn't fair. Anybody with me? This just doesn't seem fair because I want to walk with Jesus. I want to seek Jesus. I want to pursue Jesus. I want to worship Jesus and be generous to Jesus and be faithful to Jesus. And so why in the world did the bottom fall out in this relationship? Why this betrayal? Why this harsh word? Why this criticism? Why this sickness? Why this broken thing? Why? And so oftentimes I feel like life is not fair. But listen, here's what I want you to hear today. If you feel like there are some circumstances in your life right now that aren't fair, stuff at work, stuff in your marriage, stuff with your kids, stuff in your health, no matter what it is. If you feel like there's stuff going on that isn't fair, you need to understand that no one in the history of history understands life doesn't seem fair more than Jesus. Nobody understands this feels unjust more than Jesus. And so listen, I understand the problem of evil. I get it, man. People are like, why do bad things happen to good people? And you know what? There's theological problems in even calling ourselves good people because we're sinners and nobody's good. But I get what we're asking. Why do bad things happen to people? They're trying to love the Lord, pursue the Lord, walk with Jesus, all these things. But here's the thing. If you're struggling with that issue today, why do bad things happen to good people? Can I tell you something? I don't stinking know. That's why it's called the problem of evil. We can't wrap our minds around it, right? I can't even match my socks, much less understand why bad, evil things, wicked things happen in this world. But here's what I do know. Here's what I do know. No matter what may be going on in your life, here's what you need to remember. The gospel tells us that 2,000 years ago, the worst thing happened to the best person. So you're like, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, time out. Why did the worst thing happen to the best person, Jesus Christ? See, that's what the gospel tells us, beloved. You just need to understand, man, that no one understands injustice better than Jesus. He understands it. I mean, let's categorize this for a second. Think about this for a second. Here's what we just read. So the most innocent man in all of human history, Jesus Christ. Never been a better man. God in the flesh, the most innocent man in history, Jesus Christ, has has been declared without question by the authorities to be totally innocent of anything. He's innocent, completely innocent. But still, watch what's about to happen. Here's what's so crazy about this. Look at verse 14 again. And Pilate said to them, you brought me this man as one who was misleading people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Wait for it. I will therefore punish and release him. Huh? Tell me, what kind of backwoods, broken, messed up, completely jacked justice system is that? What kind of justice system says, hey, good news, we found you completely innocent of all charges, so we're just going to beat you beyond recognition for a while. You're welcome. And you think your circumstances feel unfair? The most innocent man in all of human history has been declared by the authorities to be completely innocent, but Pilate still wants to beat him. And at this point, we have to ask, what's going on here? If he's innocent, why are you going to beat him? Again, for like the second time, he's already been beaten. Why are you going to do this if he's innocent? And by the way, this brings us to the third point for today, which is this, family. Number three, write this down. Just write this down. We live in a world where injustice is real. We live in a world where injustice is real. And you know it, and I know it. And the interesting thing is, Christians in here, those of you, and I know most of you love Jesus, follow Jesus, are saved by Jesus, and you're here just singing to Jesus and giving to Jesus and serving Jesus and excited about learning Jesus. And when you hear the name of Jesus, you smile. And most of you get really geeked out on Jesus and you love Jesus. Hey, but and so you would agree that we live in a world where injustice is real. But the interesting thing is, even the people in here who may be atheist or agnostic also believe injustice is real. The weird thing is, by what standard do you use? Because if we're all just like these weird sort of, you know, random atoms floating around the universe, who says there's injustice besides God, right? But the interesting thing is, we all know injustice when we see it. We all know injustice when we feel it. And we all know that injustice is real. And what we're seeing right here in this text, family, is that what happened to Jesus leading up to the cross and ultimately on the cross was completely unjust. And it doesn't even make sense that Pilate would say, hey, he's innocent, so we're just going to punish him. We're just going to beat him, and then we'll set him free. And the question we got to ask is, why the game? What's really going on here? What's actually happening right here? And here's what it is. I want to explain this to you because it's a big deal. We have a word to describe what we're seeing from Pontius Pilate right here. We have a word. And the word that describes what Pilate is doing in this passage, what we're going to see, the word is compromise. Compromise. What we're about to see is that Pilate's problem was not that he didn't know what the right thing to do was. He just chooses something else over doing the right thing. Pilate is actually the portrait of a man who is compromising and refusing to do what he knows he should be doing, he ought to be doing, he needs to be doing. He refuses to do it. Here's what I mean. And I don't know how many people in here are like Bible nerds and love the Bible and read the Bible a lot. I tend to like prepare messages on Sundays assuming that most people don't read a lot of the Bible, right? But I know a ton of you like read a ton of the Bible. And so here's what, those of you who read a lot of the Bible, you'll probably know this. So if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four gospels, the narratives, the stories of the life and ministry of our great King and Savior Jesus, and specifically you read the passages that have to do with Pilate and what's going on here as Jesus before Pilate, one of the things that's going to become really clear to you as you read in all four of those gospels, what's happening with Pilate and Jesus here is this right here. It's going to be clear. Pilate, at this moment, really, he wants nothing to do with this Jesus thing. Matter of fact, he's trying to keep it as far away. He wants to keep it as arm's length. He doesn't want to be involved. He doesn't want to be the one who has to decide about this man. He wants to be neutral when it comes to Jesus. I mean, he clearly does not want to have to do anything with Jesus. He wants to remain neutral, completely neutral. And it's weird, man, because the question we all have to ask when we see that is, well, why? It doesn't make sense, because he's the powerful Roman governor, for crying out loud, and Jesus is just some rando from Podunkville, Galilee. He's just one little man, and if all these people right here, the mob, screaming for Jesus, want this one little man killed, well, what's the big deal? Just kill him already and be done with it and get on with lunch or whatever you're going to do. You're the Roman governor. Why is this a struggle for you? Why is this such a problem for you? Why won't you just do what this mob wants you to do and just murder Jesus? Why are you struggling so much with this? And what's interesting is when we read what our boy Matthew tells us in the Gospel of Matthew about this moment, Matthew kind of does this cool solid for us where Matthew opens up the curtain and allows us to see behind the scenes some stuff going on. And then we're like, oh, I get it. I get it now. Now I understand why Pilate's struggling so much with this. Matthew invites us into a different angle. Watch what Matthew says. I want to read this to you, family. It's in Matthew chapter 27, because it's going to shed some light on why he's struggling so much here. Matthew 27, 18 says this. For he knew, Pilate knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered Jesus up. So number one, he knows that they're just jealous of Jesus. There's just arrogance. They don't have real charges against him. That's the first thing. In other words, he knows this is unjust. He knows Jesus is without, he hasn't done anything to be guilty. But then look at the second thing. Besides, while he, Pilate, was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him saying, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. What? So you're starting to see the layers of this onion, man. So we see Pilate struggling. Oh, this one guy, he's done nothing wrong. He's done nothing wrong. Why are you bringing him in? We're like, what's the big deal? They're an angry mob. And now we're starting to see why there's a struggle. There's a struggle because, get this, family, how crazy is this? The night before all of this happened, Pilate's wife had a dream about Jesus. And the Lord doesn't tell us in the scriptures what the dream was about. We're not told exactly what vision this lady saw while she was asleep. But what we are told is this. What we are told is that this dream that she had, get this, it was so unbelievably disturbing, and it messed her up so much that when she woke up, she immediately sent a servant to her husband who was at this trial and said, you better stay out of this. Don't have anything to do with this righteous man, Jesus. Dude, get out. Get out of this, man. Whatever you got to do, get out. Which, by the way, there's a really important principle that we should all glean from this moment in scripture right here, and it's this. Listen, husbands, listen to your wives. Like, listen to your wife. Listen, it might just be that God the Holy Spirit is trying to speak to you through your wife, man. Just blow that stuff up. But that's a totally different sermon. So come back Mother's Day. Okay, let's do this. Let's move on. On the one hand, get this. On the one hand, Pilate knows. He knows that this is unjust. He's done nothing wrong. He's done nothing deserving of death. What's the deal? And on top of that, he's got his wife, Mrs. Pilate, sending him, you know, courier pigeons saying, hey, don't mess with him. Stay out of it. Get out of it, whatever you're gonna do. So on the one hand, he's like, I know this is wrong. And my wife had this weird dream. And she's telling me not to do this. But On the other hand, Pilate is a lot like a lot of dudes in here right now, meaning he's a career man with lots of ambition. And he's been spending his life trying to climb that corporate ladder and get promotions and be, you know, up and to the right and up and to the right, like that success thing we're always sold in this world. And he's going, whoa, 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 whoa. But what about my job and what about my career? Because here's the thing, okay? So if you research this, even in secular history, and what I mean is not even just biblical history, if you go to the Gwinnett County Public Library, Forsyth County Public, Hall County, whatever, if you go to the public library and you check out a book on Roman history and you start to read the stuff about Pontius Pilate in Israel during this time, one of the things that you will find is this. So interesting. At this moment in history, Pontius Pilate has already had two different moments where he has gotten in a lot of trouble with his boss. So the emperor in Rome is Tiberius Caesar, and there have already been two instances, and I won't go into them in detail, but I want you to read them, research them. It's fascinating. There have been two specific instances where the people of Israel have sent delegations of folks all the way to Rome. You know how far Rome is from Israel, especially when you don't have a plane, you have a camel, right? But they sent delegations of people all the way from Israel to Rome. Why? To complain about the way that Pontius Pilate was governing in Israel. This happened already twice. Think about it this way. In other words, this brother's been written up twice by his boss. His boss has written up twice. And here's the thing. Anybody in this room who has ever sort of been in trouble with their boss, their supervisor, like if that's ever been you, then you know if you're in trouble with your supervisor, your boss, the last thing you want to do is poke the bear, right? Like the last thing you want to do when you're on thin ice with your boss is like to tick your boss off again, right? You're trying to keep your nose clean. You're trying to do everything you can possibly do to stay out of drama, to stay out, you know, of you know, You just want to do everything right. Well, so put yourself in this brother's sandals for a second. This is the scenario that he's in. He's been written up twice by his boss. And get this, the last thing that Pontius Pilate needs now is for there to be a huge massive riot in Jerusalem during the most important holiday of the year. Do you imagine what Tiberius Caesar might do if now he gets written up the third time and now it's because there's this huge riot that happens in Jerusalem on his watch? Because you got to understand, y'all, the Roman governors, guess what? They had one job description. You know what it was? Keep the peace. Keep the peace. It was the Pax Romana, man. That's what the whole thing was about. Just keep the peace. Now, here's what keeping the peace looks like. Make sure the people give us our tax money and make sure they're chilled out, not causing a problem. That was the number one job description. And so Pilate knows this. And he's like, man, I can't have a riot on my watch. I can't have people going crazy up in here. I can't let this happen. So watch this. Our guy Pilate has a decision to make. Check this out. He's got a decision. Will he stand up for his convictions? Will he stand up for what he knows to be right and true? Justice, setting an innocent man free, doing the right thing, standing up for convictions, or rather, will he care more about the opportunities he might have in the future? My career, my job, I don't want to rock the boat, I don't want to make these people into enemies, I want to go with the crowd, I want to go the path of least resistance. What will he do? Will he go with his convictions, or instead, will he go with opportunity? That's the question. And the reality is this, family, some of you in this church right now are experiencing that exact same temptation right now in your own life, in your own career, in your own world, man. You have this dilemma. Will you stand for truth, for scripture, for God's word, for what Jesus has said, for thus saith the Lord, for the things that God has declared? Will you stand unashamedly for the word of God? Convictions. Or instead, Will you care more about your opportunities that you might have in this world if you compromise truth, if you compromise your faith? And I'm going to tell you something right now, beloved. Here's totally honest truth. Here's the deal. We live in a world, in a fallen culture where, here's the thing. If you do compromise what you believe about God's truth, if you do compromise that, here's the reality. You will have more opportunities in this world. That's a straight up honest truth. And so the dilemma becomes, what price are you willing to pay? Because he's going to pay a price. If he stands for what's right, what's true, he might lose everything. What price are you willing to pay? And so, just so you know, family, can I just tell you this? Pontius Pilate's life stands as a warning sign for every single one of us to get this. Compromising and refusing to stand up for what is true and what is right is never, ever the right thing to do. That's one of the lessons we learned from Pilate. Listen, I know that you're tempted to compromise, but look at this example of compromising what's right and compromising what you know to be true. It is never the right way to go. It is never the right path to take. So picture this. Because this is such a fascinating character study, man, this Pilate guy. One of the most complex people in all of Bible history. Because you got this guy, Pilate, now, who's like in quite the pickle, so to speak. He's caught between a rock and a hard place, so to speak, right? He's like, what am I going to do? Am I going to stand up for what I know is right? Or am I going to compromise? And am I going to do something just to go with them? And then all of a sudden, here's what happens. How many of y'all remember cartoons where somebody would think of something like a bright idea and you have the light bulb go boom, right? Remember that? Boom, right? That's the moment that Pilate has right now. So the light bulb goes boom. He gets an idea and it's brilliant and it's genius. He's like, what am I going to do? I don't know what I should do with Jesus. And he's like, wait. Oh, I got it. And he remembers he has a custom. I totally forgot. I've got a custom that every Passover, I release and pardon one prisoner. So I know what I'll do. I won't let them pick just any random prisoner. I'll pick the options for them. And Pilate gets this genius, brilliant idea, man, where he's like, I'm going to make them make the decision. I'll put the onus on them. I'll make them decide what they're going to do with Jesus. And so he's like, I know what I'll do. I can offer him Jesus, who has never murdered anyone, or I can offer him this terrorist over here who totally has murdered a lot of people. And he's convinced that it's a no-brainer, that of course they're going to pick Jesus to be released, because who wants a murderer walking the streets of their town, right? So he's like, I got it. I know it. I'll make them pick to release Jesus. This is the idea he gets. He got the wisdom of Solomon, right? And so we read about it in Matthew chapter 27, verse 15. Listen to what it says. Get this. He says, now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Even his name makes him sound ugly, right? I mean, it's just like even the name Barabbas makes you think of evil, right? He called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, who do you want me to release to you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ? And at this moment, Pilate's got to be thinking to himself, okay, sweet, bailiff, get the key ready. We're about to unlock Jesus' shackles. I know what they're going to choose, because there's no way these people want a murderer walking their streets again. And it's at that moment when the unthinkable happens. Because let me tell you something, family, listen. When you are blinded by your own sin, and when you are continually suppressing the knowledge of God, you tend to do unthinkable things. And that's all these religious leaders have been doing, man. This whole book. Refusing to see the things that God's putting right in their face that are true about Jesus. Refusing to acknowledge who he is. Suppressing the knowledge of God. And now they do the unthinkable, because when you suppress what God puts right in front of your face and you ignore it and you avoid it, it always leads you to unthinkable places. So watch what happens in verse 18. Actually, look at verse 17. You can't. There's not one. Huh? Somebody, I thought you were crazy. Let me tell you why. Let me tell you why just real quickly. And I'm not going to go way into this, but this should actually help you to trust the Bible more. You should trust the Bible more, because what happened is the reason verse 17 is not there is because Bible scholars and Bible experts throughout history have researched the original manuscripts and stuff, and they've discovered that in the earliest manuscripts of the Gospel of Luke, verse 17 is actually not in there. Now, it doesn't change anything about truth or doctrine or history, because verse 17, and it might be in your footnotes depending on what Bible you have, verse 17 simply says something to the effect, it gives us the same information that Matthew gave us, saying that there was a custom that Pilate had to release a prisoner at the Passover. And the reason that verse was added was because they figured a lot of people reading Luke might not be Jewish and might not understand what's happening here. But the reason it's taken out right here is because it's not a part of the original manuscripts. So this should make you appreciate the Bible more and not doubt the Bible more. But if you want a good joke, challenge somebody to read and memorize Luke 23:17. Now watch what happens in verse 18. It's the unthinkable, man. It's the unthinkable. Pilate says, "I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas." A man who had been thrown into prison for a what? An insurrection started in the city, and for murder. Are you starting to see? Please don't miss how ironic this is. Jesus was dragged in before Pilate, accused of being guilty of being an insurrectionist. That was the charge. He's guilty of insurrection. And it was all a lie. But when these people are given the choice between Jesus and someone who actually is an insurrectionist who tried to overthrow Rome, they choose him instead of Jesus. Why? Because sin always leads you to do very stupid things. It doesn't make sense. We hate this guy because he's an insurrectionist. Well, who do you want, him or the insurrectionist? The insurrectionist. Doesn't make sense. It defies reason, because that's where sin always leads you, to insanity. Which, by the way, is crazy, right? You ever think of the dichotomy here. They chose a terrorist over the Prince of Peace. Dude, they chose a murderer over the one who's been raised from the dead. Crazy. And incidentally, this brings us to our fourth point for today, which is this. Number four, family. Number four. I mean, is this not true? We are all tempted to choose the wrong things over Jesus. Every single day, man. Every single day, you and I are tempted to choose the wrong things over Christ. In fact, so one of the things that all of us have in common is this. We all have choices to make. Amen? We all have choices to make every single day. Life is full of choices. Right now, you're making choices. Do I listen? Do I fall asleep? Do I yawn? Do I roll my eyes? Do I look at him ugly? I see all those things happening, right? And so right now, you're making choices. We're all making choices all day, every single day. And some choices are really big and some choices are kind of small. But the fact is, we all have choices to make. So for example, my wife and I right now are trying to choose a brand new couch. We've been couch shopping. And I don't believe in purgatory, but that's what couch shopping feels like kind of for me. And the reason we're couch shopping is because the last time my wife and I shopped for a couch was the Clinton administration, which truly is not a joke. It was 24 years ago, right after we got married. We had to go shopping for a couch. We're like, oh, we're married now. I guess we need furniture. And I remember like it was yesterday. Here's what happened. So we went to a furniture store over in Alpharetta. One of these hoity-toity places, right? They typically don't even let me in Alpharetta, right? They just stop me at the border. So we're in this furniture store in Alpharetta. My wife and I were just newly married, right? I'm like 22 years old and I can't shave yet. And now I'm 46 and can't shave. Thank you. And so we're just walking around. We don't know what we're looking for. We don't know what we're looking at. We're just walking around the store aimless, right? And finally, a sales associate walks up to us after we've been there for a few minutes and says, can I help you kids with something? And I looked at her, I said, yes, ma'am, we're married and we're looking for a couch. and I'm not making this up. You can ask my wife because we joke about this all the time. She looked at what we were wearing up and down and she sort of smiled. And here's what she said. She said, well, right now y'all are in our Thomasville section. Follow me to the other side of the store and I'll show you something you can afford. That's what she said. So she took us to the lawn furniture, right? So I bought a couch, something we could afford. And that's the last time we had a couch, man. It was 24 years ago we bought this couch. And man, you have, you know, a couple kids and a bunch of dogs. And over the years, after a quarter century, you kind of need a new couch. And so we've been trying to choose a new couch, but it's very hard to choose a new couch because there's so many options, but we have to make the choice. Here's why I tell you that story. So we all have choices to make. And some choices are small, like what will I have for breakfast, a Pop-Tart or a scrambled egg? And some choices are really, really huge, like what am I going to do with Jesus Christ? What role is Jesus Christ going to have in my life, in my marriage, in my parenting, in my career, in my every single day? What am I going to do with Jesus? It's a massive decision. And here are these people in Luke 23 foolishly choosing a criminal named Barabbas over Jesus. Think about that choice. They say, away with this man, give us Barabbas. Away with Jesus, give us Barabbas. And listen to me, beloved, maybe you have never with your mouth said the words, away with Jesus, give me Barabbas. Maybe you've never said that, but I wonder if your life and how you live each day and how you go through this world, I wonder if your life and existence has ever communicated something like this. Away with Jesus, give me more money and more stuff. Away with Jesus, give me sex with whoever I want. Away with Jesus, give me Sundays at the lake. Away with Jesus, give me the approval of everybody else. Away with Jesus, give me politics. Away with Jesus, give me comfort and convenience, and on and on and on it goes. Beloved, listen, one of the things that God is clearly teaching us right here in this passage about Pontius Pilate is that whenever we choose anything else over Jesus, that is always a terrible trade. Always. And you may not feel it right now, and you may not feel it in 10 years, but I'm telling you, it's always a terrible trade. You'll see it. You want to know the craziest part to me about this crazy story? And this is just rocking my world all week long, man. To me, the craziest part about this story is this. Do you happen to know what the name Barabbas means? Listen. Bar means son of. Abba the father. His name literally means son of the father. And so as this mob stands before Pilate screaming at the top of their lungs, they're screaming, away with Jesus, give us the son of the father. Away with Jesus, give us the son of the father. Away with Jesus, give us the son of the father. And tragically, what they fail to see is that by rejecting Jesus, they're actually rejecting the true son of the father. And the crazy thing is, even Pontius Pilate, this cold-hearted snake of a pagan, can't even believe this is happening. Even he can't believe it's happening. We see it in verse 20. Check this out. Look at verse 20. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. Did you see that? Desiring to release Jesus. What that means is this. It's not that Pilate doesn't know the right thing to do. He knows the right thing to do. The right thing to do is to let Jesus go. Jesus is innocent. He is not guilty. He knows the right thing to do. His problem is not ignorance. His problem is compromise. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, crucify, crucify him. A third time he said to them, why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt, deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And watch this. And their voices prevailed. Their voices prevailed. Not law, not righteousness, not what was good and true. What prevailed that day? Their voices prevailed. In other words, family, translation, the mob ruled. The majority got exactly what it wanted on this day. And how many of y'all have ever noticed that it's very, very difficult to reason with an angry mob? And incidentally, this brings us to the fifth point for today, which I hope you pay particular attention to. Number five is this, family. Number five, get this. Sometimes the majority is wrong. Sometimes the majority is wrong. Listen. Sometimes the people who are screaming the loudest are wrong. Sometimes the people who are protesting the most are still wrong. Beloved, listen, if history has taught us anything at all, it's this. Just because a large group of people may believe a particular thing about a particular thing, that alone does not make it right and true. Sometimes the majority is wrong. You don't believe me? Go back and read Numbers chapter 13 and 14. And 12 spies are sent to the land to scout it out in obedience to what God wanted them to do. Go in and take that land. And they came back and only two, Joshua and Caleb, said, yeah, we should go in and take it and obey God. And 10 of them said, no, 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 we can't. No, 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 we're afraid. No, 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 we're like grasshoppers. We're like grasshoppers, right? And they refused to obey God. And the majority said we shouldn't do it. And they were wrong. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow to Nebuchadnezzar's idol. And everybody else, when the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music were played, they all bowed down to Nebuchadnezzar. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, we ain't bowing down. Only three of them, they refused to bow to the idol. The majority was wrong. And on and on and on it goes, family. And on this day, Pontius Pilate chooses his own ambition and his own future opportunity over what's right and over what's true and over his own conviction. And here's the crazy thing. How many of y'all in here, maybe you've taken our church history classes we provide in the Institute, or maybe you've nerded out on some books or whatever. How many of y'all in here have ever heard of the Apostles' Creed? Yeah. How many of y'all heard of the Nicene Creed? These are ancient creeds. They're statements of belief that followers of Jesus put together in order to clearly articulate the convictions of Christians and what we believe about this book and the gospel in our faith, so that the faith could be preserved throughout the generations. So these creeds are important, and it's fascinating because in the earliest creed we have in Christianity, the Apostles' Creed, a creed that has been read and memorized and recited by believers for almost 2,000 years now. There are only five persons mentioned in the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, but I'll read you this excerpt from the Apostles' Creed. I want you to see it. Here's what the Apostles' Creed says. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. Only five persons mentioned in the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Virgin Mary, and Pontius Pilate, who is the one and only one who represents the evil satanic work of the enemy to fulfill the desires of the enemy. And for 2,000 years, Pontius Pilate's name has been infamously associated with evil, wickedness, rebellion against God, even though all he wanted was to be neutral. All he wanted was to not decide. All he wanted was kind of be agnostic about the whole thing. But for 2,000 years, this man of compromise has been associated with wickedness and evil because of this moment. And I don't know about you, I wonder if that's what his wife saw in her dream. And now watch how it all ends, beloved. Verse 24. So Pilate decided that their demand should be what? I'm going to give you what you want. Just stop screaming. I'm going to give you what you want. Just stop yelling. I'm going to give you what you want. Just stop threatening. I'm going to give you what you want. Just stop making noise. Okay, okay, okay. It's not about conviction anymore. It's about I'll just give you what you want. I'll compromise just so I don't stir up trouble because it's about me and my progress and my opportunity. In fact, one of the other gospels, and some of you remember this, one of the other gospels tells us that it was at this moment when Pontius Pilate walked over to a huge basin of water. And he stuck his hands in the water and began to wash them. And he says, I wash my hands of this thing. But what Pilate doesn't understand is that only Jesus can wash that off. Amen. Doesn't matter how much he scrubs, man. So he gave the people. He gave the people what they wanted. And then Luke says it in this tone in order for us to understand how insane this is. Listen to how Luke says it, verse 25. And he released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked. But he delivered Jesus over to their will. And I don't know about you, but I'm a picture guy. I'm an image guy. And I read this, and I don't know how it happened. I don't know how it went down, but as I read this, the way I picture it is something like somewhere in this palace, there sat a man shackled up in chains in an old dark cell. And his sins have condemned him. And he's waiting for his judgment, which he completely deserves. And as he's sitting in this cell, he can hear the sound of a crowd of people outside. And they're screaming at the top of their lungs, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And this man Barabbas is convinced those chants are for him. At some moment, he hears the sound of shuffling sandals feet coming down the hall, and his footsteps coming towards his cell, and then a Roman soldier stops in front of his cell and says, Barabbas, you come with me. And Barabbas knows this is it. His judgment is here. And they drag that man outside in front of that crowd. And then something absolutely astonishing happens. They take off his chains. And they say, Barabbas, you're free. And the cross that was built for a man whose name meant the Son of the Father is going to be carried up to Calvary by the true Son of the Father. And a guilty man who deserves judgment will have Jesus Christ die in his place. And he will go free. And it brings us to the final point for today, which is this, beloved. We are all Barabbas. Let's pray together, family. There's a passage of scripture that is often quoted here in this church, and it's Romans chapter 5, verse 8, which says, but God has demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. There is perhaps no more vivid picture of the doctrine of substitutionary atonement than what we read right here in Luke chapter 23, beloved, that you and I have sinned against God. You and I are guilty. You and I did it. You and I have chosen our way over God's way. You and I have run. Jesus did nothing to deserve death. He did nothing to deserve punishment. He did nothing to deserve wrath. And yet that death that we deserve to die, Jesus willingly died for us that we might be saved forever, that we might go free. And what we see physically happening with Barabbas has happened spiritually and eternally for every person in this room who has turned from their sin and trusted in Jesus Christ as our great God and Savior. What an incredible thing to stand in awe of this truth, that Jesus willingly took our place on that cross. Some of you in here need prayer. You need prayer. You need to be prayed for. You're struggling. You're hurting. You're doubting. Maybe you're discouraged. You feel like life isn't fair. You feel like life is unjust, just like the injustice that Jesus was walking through. Maybe you're just right now really struggling with compromise. Maybe you have been compromising your faith, what you believe, the scriptures, and you need somebody to pray over you and for you. And we got our prayer counselors at the cross near the back. They'd love to pray for you during this song. It's why they're here. It's why they're here. Some of you in here, you're bound for hell. You're bound for hell. The judgment of God is upon you because you've never turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ alone. And if you were to die in your sins today, you would spend an eternity in hell because you stand condemned because of your sin. But Jesus Christ came as the atoning sacrifice for your sins. And today, if you will confess him as your Lord, God, turn from your sin and say, Christ Jesus, come into my life. Save me, rescue me, I'm yours. He'll save you. Your sins will be forgiven if you repent. Turn to him in faith. Talk to a pastor. Talk to one of the people in the back near the cross. Talk to us before you leave this church. Trust in Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Trust in Jesus. He's God in the flesh. He's your Savior. He's your King. He is the Son of the Father. And for those of us in here who have turned from sin and love Jesus, follow Jesus, are saved by Jesus, adore Jesus, need the mercy and grace of Jesus, may we pray, repent of sin, and at some point in this song, go to these tables and participate in the taking of the bread and the taking of the cup, which represents the body, the blood of our Savior, who went to that cross willingly for us. And if you're not a believer in here, your faith isn't in Jesus, we love you, but these tables are not for you. They're only for followers of Jesus saved by his grace. But that can be you today. Lord, thank you for the hope that we have in the good news of the gospel, that we are sinners who are saved not by merit, but by your grace. I pray it all through your matchless name. Amen.